the word of prayer, and then we'll dig in. Father God, we ask that you would give our spirits peace, a place of repose where we can be prepared as soil ready to receive the word as seeds in our hearts, Father. Give us discernment as we look into these matters, some of which have continued into the area of controversy into the 21st century, Lord. Some of these matters have not been resolved after 20 centuries of your saints looking at them and working them through. So we do ask for what light you are willing to give us, Lord, knowing that one day, according to your promise, Zion shall see eye to eye. And apart from unity of spirit, there will even be unity of doctrine. Today may not be the day, Lord, but we pray that we'd have our part in laying the foundations to that end with your willingness and your enabling power. Therefore, Lord, we set aside this hour for the study of your word, and we pray, Lord, that our worship thereafter would be that much more pure, that much more motivated, and more mobilized, and more discerning. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Good to see the tape recorder twirling like that. This is kind of a retrospective of what we've been trying to put together for the last 3 weeks. It's probably beneficial since we hadn't had the benefit of it. We've been talking about a pivotal passage in Matthew, which relates to the doctrine of the law of God. It's probably the most extended sequence where Jesus describes the relationship of the Messiah to the law, which is in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. After which follows his reproving of the Pharisee approach to the law, which he has very little to do with. Matthew 5:17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." We had pointed out that the Greek words used in that last sequence to destroy is ketelousai, which means essentially to dismantle into parts so that it's no longer effective. But our word analyze comes from that same idea. That's analusai versus katalusai. Katalusai is really to dismantle completely, analyze for a different purpose, to break it into parts to study. Here it's to destroy and make it ineffective. And he says, and I pointed out in the course, that the word between here, but, rather to, which is a single word in the Greek, Allah. Allah is what we call the strong adversative. If you learn one thing in the course, you will hear that word strong adversative. Strong adversative means that the next thing up has to be the complete opposite. You can't use the word Allah if you say it wasn't butterflies but grasshoppers. It wouldn't work. See, it can't be that. But you can use it. See, it's not black but white. Then you can use Allah. The strong adversative always means a complete total contrast, opposition. The antonym has to be there. So the opposing idea to dismantling something must be in place. And therefore, the next word up, if it has shades of meaning, the shade of meaning will be determined by the antonym requirement of the disjunction, the Allah, the word but. Therefore, the best readings of the next word up, fulfill, plerosai, would then be in the order of confirm, affirm, or ratify, the opposite of to abrogate, which is really what ketulasai would mean with respect to the law, would be to ratify or confirm the law and the prophets. The very next statement that he makes would in itself be corroboration of it, because he then propounds the idea that the law of God will not fail, and not one jot or tittle of it shall pass away until heaven and earth pass away. So he's affirming, as in the words that the Reformed scholars would say, that the law of God has a firmer foundation than the structure of the universe itself. The universe will pass away. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew 24, 34, 35, where he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." He says the exact same thing about every single jot and tittle of the law. By the way, an interesting comment about 17, which we mentioned last week, the heretic Marcion, around the second century or so, he was vividly and fervently and violently anti-law, anti-Moses, anti-Old Testament. And in his version of Matthew, he wrote the 17th verse to say, "Do not begin to think that I came to fulfill the law of the prophets. I did not come to fulfill, but to destroy." So essentially we find that we come into, that Marcionitic heresy has come into Christendom. not so blatantly, but I give him credit for being blatant and open about it rather than getting there covertly. He overtly says, this is what I believe. Christians come to that position that the law is abolished covertly under cover of other exegetical considerations. I mentioned, actually last year, I have an audio tape in my library from Pastor John MacArthur called It Is Finished, one of his sermons around the early 80s, where he speaks on this verse, and he makes it very clear as he's going through 17, Jesus did not come to abolish the law. The law is not abolished. At the tail end of the sermon, he says the law is abolished. So, and I'm glad to lend anyone the video, the audio tape, to listen to it and see how do you get from the exact opposite. Well, your theology will drive you. If the theology is honest and genuine and biblical, you probably will never get to that spot. But if your theology is defective, there's ways to mutate that around. So he gets to Marcion's position under color of the dispensational ethic, if you will, approach to Scripture. Our position here is with one that Jesus had to lay out, which is it's confirmed, it's binding, but it's binding in the right way. Actually, I put an interesting point up, which we always have to preface because there's so much confusion about the law. One of the purposes of these Beyond Basics classes is to clarify the proper use of the law. Because in its proper place in the Christian life, it's God's wisdom for our lives. It's God's will for our lives. You know, we want to seek God's will. It's very simple to say, oh, well, let's find that it's in 1 Thessalonians 5. Here's God's will for you, that you be sanctified, your sanctification. How do you get there? Well, sanctification has always been, in the Reformed distinctive, enabled by access to the law, where we then know what duty God requires of man and what God requires us to believe, duty and belief, what we are to know and what we are to do. That's always couched in the revealed will of God. I do not want to create the false impression that I'm an Old Testament only kind of guy. I'm an all Bible kind of guy. But being an all Bible kind of guy means I'm really three quarters Old Testament because about three quarters of the content is there. But we have additional light in the New Testament that we don't want to do without because it clarifies. It explains what happened after the fulfillment of the promises that are bound up in Abraham and the covenant to him that we partake of through adoption. Interestingly enough, most of Abraham's household of 318 were members of the covenant by adoption and not by blood. People don't recognize it. They always think that Israel is some genetic thing, and it wasn't from the get-go. The nation of Israel came from the 318 member household of Abraham, of which only two, Ishmael and Isaac, were direct descendants of his. He only had two kids at that time through those two, and one was, of course, the wild donkey of a man who gave rise to Midian and all the other Arab cultures, and the rest of the story we well know. In Matthew 5, 18, I'm just going to comment that there are two untils in this verse. There's the until heaven and earth pass away part, and there's this other one at the tail end, until all be accomplished, or until all be fulfilled. As we pointed out in, I think, two Sundays ago, this word, fulfilled, is not the same Greek word as the other one. The first one in verse 17 was pleroi. This one is genetai. It's a different content. And the meaning of the verse really relates to a very peculiar structure. The word one is repeated in front of jot and in front of tittle. Jesus is correlating these two numeric things, one and one, with the final all. He's saying one jot and one tittle shall not pass from the law until all of them be accomplished. It becomes basically a prophecy that the law will one day actually be obeyed. That's how the law is accomplished, by people actually walking in it, doing what the law commands. So far from being abolished, it's going to last as long as the universe lasts, until heaven and earth pass away, it's in position. And moreover, one of the prerequisites for the heaven and earth passing away is that the law actually be obeyed, which we're far away from at this point in time. We always point out that the law cannot be externally obeyed, you know, because since the greatest commandment is to love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, there's no way that you can't even get to first base without conversion. So there's no way that you can artificially keep the law, because if you violate, what is it James says, if you violate one point of it, you're guilty of the whole thing. So you can't love God, you're not a Christian, there's no way you can keep the law. So law keeping is distinctly for a Christian. but it has to be a lawful use of the law. This is the phrase that Paul uses in Timothy. He says there is a lawful use of the law. The law is good if used lawfully, he says. But the Pharisees used the law unlawfully, and it really has to do with this distinction. And throughout church history, we've had the situation of works salvation, where the law is used as the means to ground justification. And the shorthand for that is always legalism. Legalism is requiring obedience in order to be justified before God, which, apart from the fact it's condemned in the Old Testament, because that's really where we're getting the idea, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified, which Paul quotes, it simply goes against the purpose of the law, because the law is not empowering. Paul makes it very clear the law does not have power. Warfield puts it in a very, very interesting way. He says what the law is excellent advice. In fact, it's mandatory excellent advice. It's obligatory advice. He says, unfortunately, it's directed to men who are dead, and you cannot give a corpse good advice. The corpse is still a corpse. He says, dead in sins and trespasses. So what the corpse needs is not good advice. It needs resurrection power. When it receives resurrection power, then the advice might actually have some meaning to the corpse who's now alive again, and therefore receptive to what God may have to shed, to light God may shed. So, verse 19 we really spent a lot of time on about 2 weeks ago, because it tells us where we stand in the kingdom of heaven. This contrasts with a notion from Luke 16:15, where, and you might remember it, Jesus says, of those who are born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. Nonetheless, I tell you, who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, greater than John the Baptist, as someone born of a woman after natural birth. So those who are only once born, not born again, no one greater than John, notwithstanding, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. So with this idea of someone being least or lowest ranked in the kingdom of heaven is used elsewhere in a different context by Jesus. Here in verse 19, we determine how you basically gain your ranking between the least in the kingdom of heaven versus great in the kingdom of heaven. The person who's least is the one who loosens the commandments, the least of the commandments, and teaches men so. He shall be called least. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. So, and my position would be simply that he's saying the more sanctified you are, the more you walk in accordance with God's will, the closer you walk to the mark, the better off you are. And the more you'll be asked, no, don't sit there, come up closer to the throne. That's some. Nowhere does it say that you're not in the kingdom of heaven if you teach the breaking of God's commandments and the loosening of them, saying that they don't apply. That's really what it boils down to. So anytime we say that commandment doesn't apply today, if it doesn't, fine. But if it does and you're mistaken, oop, down a notch, down a notch, down a notch. Which is why some people will do what they call Blaise Pascal's divine wager, saying if you're going to err on the side of safety. So he says, I'm going to err on the side of Christianity, because what's the worst that could happen if I am wrong converting to Christianity? Not much. Says, but if I'm wrong about not converting to Christianity, then the downside is eternity in hell. So he says, therefore I choose such and so. So by the same token, he said, if I had to err on the side of caution with respect to the law of God, probably better to obey more than less of it, simply on the principle that this looks to apply. This is kind of what's called a ratio theory. That is something that divides and discriminates based on where you stand here, you stand over there. There's a correspondence. And he said, because of the correspondence, it seems safer to err on the side of caution. But it's important, again, that you walk it this way, lawful use of the law. Never tying the law to justification. Always to this. And we're all in different places in sanctification. The best we can do is to, if in terms of Matthew 5:19, is to teach and to do. If we teach and don't do, then we're condemned by Christ. We run through this passage in Matthew, I think it's 23, verses 1 through 4, where he talks about the Pharisees. He says, they sit, and the scribes, they sit in Moses' seat, and therefore whatsoever they tell you to do, do it. But don't do as they do, for they say, but do not. He contrasts the teaching of them when they propound and expound on Moses' law, and contrast that with their doing, which is defective. they don't observe it properly. One of the things they do is they put this hedge around the Torah. Hedge around the Torah is, if God says don't go out this door, for example, that's a case in point, they'd build a big wall around the door so you couldn't get within 3 feet of the door. Now, God said nothing about not getting within 3 feet of the door, 2 feet of the door, 1 feet of the door. He says don't go out the door. Well, the Jewish principle is to build the hedge. And that's not the law of God anymore. That's a human tradition. And that's why Jesus made the point so succinctly in Matthew 15, he says, and Mark 7, he says, in vain do you worship God because you've made void the law of God's teaching instead the traditions of man. The traditions of man, which are all these accretions and things, are not what the law of God is. And one of the consequences of teaching human traditions as binding moral obligations is it makes void the law of God. Tell you one reason that makes void the law of God, because the law of God propounds itself as liberty creating. I walk at liberty because I observe your law. Psalm 119, I believe, is verse 45. David says this, and the word liberty means I walk in a large space, a great wide area, because I observe your law. See, the law says don't do only a few things. Everything else you can do. That's basically the liberty that the law of God does. It doesn't propound positive law saying, do this. It says, don't do these things. Everything else is wide open. See? So when we jump on a Christian saying, I hear see you smoking a cigarette. Now, we might have his best heart, health interest at heart. That's true. I mean, there's certainty he's hurting himself. He has a risk for all sorts of things happening to him. But you cannot say it's sinful for you to smoke a cigarette. That he actually has a liberty to do that, apparently. Spurgeon, the great Baptist, was a big proponent of cigars, however you hold this thing, and wrote on it, in fact, the biblical essays on cigar smoking, believe it or not. And I'm as amused as you are, but the point is, where is the biblical thing that says don't do it? You have to have this big string of inferences, starting with the temple of God's Holy Spirit. He just answers, says, yeah, this is the incense for that temple. So you can't get... You're not going to get anywhere with Spurgeon because he's too sharp. And we want to always make that distinction between our human rules and things and versus, does it really say it here? Because the Pharisees were more than happy to tack things on. You know, they would stone a tailor who was found walking on the Sabbath with a needle in his pocket. Because that's a tool of his trade, right? Needle. And so the mere fact that he had the needle on his possession made that a Sabbath violation in their view. It wasn't in God's law, but they had extended the thing and put the hedge out, and they enforced the hedge. And Christians to this day enforce the hedge on alcohol and other things. So in the case of controlled substances, we have Romans 13 to appeal to. The law says not to do that, and we are to be subject for conscience sake to the authorities that God has ordained. And it is for our best benefit not to pursue those things either, for that matter. I don't want to get into a big extended discussion, only to say that the basic problem is people will be willing to legislate where they figure we need to do better than God did. You heard the phrase holier than God? You've heard holier than thou, but people often say they need to be holier than God. They'll say, oh, well, the Bible propounds a lesser ethic, and we need to be held, and I'm quoting from actual writings in Christianity Today, we need to hold people to a higher standard than the Bible. That is the essence of Phariseeism. Remember, I wrote it here. Phariseeism. To hold someone to a higher standard than the Bible. Hard enough to get someone to hold to the standard of the Bible. And the problem is the purity of the law of God and the liberty that it gives is usually lost in the shuffle, because either we miss it by a long shot on one side or excess on the other. We never seem to strike this balance of where the law really ought to be kept, and we use the law lawfully, which is in its purity, the way it's delivered. That's why there was so much pains taken in the Old Testament saying, see that ye walk ye neither to the left hand or to the right hand, but right as it says, either adding thereto or taking from it. The way it was delivered is the perfect law, which is why Paul in Romans 7 declares the law of God is perfect. It is. He says it's spiritual, it's holy. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's a delight to him because as delivered, it contains everything that we need in terms of sanctification, nothing lacking. And that's why Jesus basically propounded this idea.
What was the reference for not to the left?
It's in almost every citation in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Every time you get a passage with respect to the law and the keeping of it, you can probably track down, I think it occurs over 30 or 40 times throughout the Old Testament law. But we certainly can, if you want to get an actual reference before we go, we'll track one down. Or adding thereto or taking from. The idea of adding thereto and taking from is actually tacked on finally to the book of Revelation at the end. You know, cursed is he who adds to these words, and condemned to hell if they take away anything from the words of this prophecy. So the kind of provisos that protect the law of God's sanctity as a complete revelation from God that is perfect and doesn't need addition to or subtraction from is also then applied to the prophecy that God delivered to his servant John. Same idea is present. All right. And as we pointed out, the scariest word in verse 19 of Matthew 5 is that word one. He says, whosoever shall loosen one of the least of the commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't take a lot. You know, little leaven leavens the whole lump. All you have to do is get your act wrong on one commandment, and it doesn't have to be a major one. It could be, in fact, it says it's a minor one. And the one, whosoever shall loosen one of the least of the commandments, the most minor ones that have the bearing on the lesser things. There's definitely a degradation in the commandments between the weightier matters of the law, which Jesus talks about as faith, mercy, and love, versus the minor things, which in that case, in that example, was tithing mint and rue, where Jesus says you ought to have done that without leaving the other undone. But you majored in the minors. Position that Jesus has on the minors is if you teach that even the minors are to be relaxed, that they're no longer binding on people, and you observe that in your own life, saying, I don't obey that law anymore, then that's all it takes. One commandment, loosened and taught to be loosened, to be taught no longer applies, and I walk on in light of that assumption that it no longer applies, then we're in trouble. So I think that the position of the Puritans were very clear. We have to determine exactly which area of the law doesn't apply. In the Westminster Confession, which are confessional church documents, they divide the law into three large areas. It's the moral law of God, which is summarized, not completely, but summarized very well in the Ten Commandments. Then the ceremonial law, which had to do with all entire laws of the sacrificial system, and laws related to priestly purity and things in this order. And then finally, what they call the civil law, that is the law applied to other realms outside of the moral law. And everyone was very clear on the moral law had to be binding, though that's not even clear in Christendom today. Make it clear that that's not clear. And that the ceremonial law is not. The big area is what they call the civil law, which, as we pointed out in the previous message here, is actually combines family laws or things that the state doesn't enforce. All sorts of areas that are very, very complex, land laws that are enforced, gleaning laws, which are not necessarily civil at all, but are laws of mercy that are done at the private level, et cetera, et cetera. And so the question is, what about those guys? That's the question mark. So when the Puritans were debating this, they're trying to see what's the area of the civil law, so-called, and what they call the third use of the law, so to speak, is the phrase used. And that's where, if there's any confusion that's significant in reform camps, that's where it's going to be. Which of these were loosened, if any, and which were not? The hardcore Puritans would say the entirety of the civil law is still binding. So when John Cotton put together the abstract of the laws of New England, it was all present back then. When King Alfred the Great in the 9th century put together the law code for England, the civil law was intact and present. Including even the dietary laws for England, which were transferred in because they were known to have been observed as late as the 2nd century, according to Eusebius, throughout the realm that Christendom had covered. So they had propagated that, and then they were propagated into the 800s through King Alfred. So there were those people who took them seriously, and there were those who did not. If you can dispense with it, you can move a little bit more into the area what's called autonomy. As Van Til, the great Calvinist scholar and apologist, said, there's really only two options. Autonomy, which is you determine, you're in charge. Or theonomy, God has already spoken it. It's our job simply to obey it. But if God has not spoken, then we have some liberty. There's some autonomy allowed. So the question is, where in the scale are we? And we point out, kind of facetiously, wherever you are on the scale, you'll regard anyone to the right of you as a legalist, anyone to the left of this position as an antinomian, a libertine. Don't laugh, because Paul, St. Paul, there's articles written about him. There's one, for example, by Herman Riddebos, says, is Paul guilty of, is he a legalist or a libertine? And then Gerhardus Vos, in one of his articles, great scholar at Princeton, he wrote an article about, was Paul a legalist? And the fact is, he's neither a libertine, in favor of licentiousness, nor legalism. He wasn't in either class. But that shows how much confusion there is about Paul. Because I could preach on Romans 3:31. It says, do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish the law of God. Right? So it looks like he's up in favor of the law. But you can also find passages where Paul disparages the law, says negative things about it. But you have to remember, he says the law is good if used lawfully. Generally, we say when you watch the context, when he's attacking the law, he's attacking it because he's being obviously used unlawfully. It's in the first, I believe it's 1 Timothy. Let's see if we can find it for you. It's 1 Timothy 1:8. But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. He condemns those who are teaching the law, but says they do not understand what they say or what they affirm. He says, but we know that a law is good if a man uses it lawfully. So, yeah. That's a very important point. Because there's also another distinction in the Greek. When Paul, we find out that any time Paul is in favor of the law, and he's speaking of it highly, he would render it the law, because he always puts the Greek article in front of it, the law, to nomos, tous nomos, depending on the way it's declined. That whenever he's critical of it, the article is missing. It's simply law. When you drop this, then it's generic law. It means law is a system, systemic law, or works religion. So in other words, he's really implying the justification route. And so you find Paul in every context where he's opposed to the law, and it's being brought into the picture, it's a justification context. Because you'll say, quote things like, by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. But when he's on the topic of sanctification, it's a different story. When we're using the law lawfully, he's okay with it. In fact, he's thumbs up on it. In fact, he observes it. This is a kind of interesting logical problem. Think about this. He commands Christians not to be put back under the bondage from which they were delivered, right? Stand fast in the liberty wherewith you are set free, correct? So he's against anyone putting themselves under the onus of whatever this burden thing is. Now, that burden thing was the law of God. Then why does he elsewhere affirm that he keeps the law of God, and he at one point demands that people execute him if he's guilty of anything in the law of God? He should not have made those statements if he's not to put himself under the law. Then he makes comments similar to that, saying, as when I preach to those who are under the law, I'm under the law for them. But he just got through saying, never do this. Never put yourselves under something that is a burden to you, that old bondage. So either in the context of law that he's talking about, the thing that's the burdening bondage is not per se the sanctification component of the law. But what is a bondage is this false view of the law, that the law is a justifying thing. Because he says over and over again, there is no power in law. There is power in Christ's resurrection. He says, we preach the word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. There's power there. What people need is power. First to be saved and converted and renewed, and then perhaps the advice of the law will find some ground to grow in. But the law of God is weak. It's It doesn't do anything. It's a transcript of what God expects us to do, but without power, we're powerless. That's why the New Covenant is so important to us. The point of the New Covenant, and most Christians who believe they live in the New Covenant don't catch it. It says specifically that one of the things that happens under the New Covenant is that God writes His law into our hearts and in our minds. It's there in Jeremiah 31, it's repeated in Jeremiah 33. It gets quoted exactly in that form in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. In both the citations in Hebrews, it says the same thing. God will write, I will write my law on their hearts and our minds. Will I write them? They shall be to me my people, and I will be their God. I'll remember their sins no more. It says, and no man shall need to teach the neighbor nor the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So the expansion of the law of God and the writing of it into the hearts of man is what the New Covenant's all about. Because, as Warfield correctly observes, when it's written on the heart, it gains spontaneous obedience. No longer written on dead tables of stone to be appealed to, but rather on fleshy hearts. So that we, it actually has its intended effect. The end or purpose of the law, the telos of the law, is actually described in 1 Timothy 1 in a couple of verses before the one we quoted. I think it's around the first voice. It says, the end of the law is these things, including a good conscience, he mentions in the list. Love of neighbor, a good conscience, and things like that. When you observe the law of God in a sanctifying sense, lawfully, then you have a good conscience because you've done what God has required. What men want to do is put additional burdens on top of you. Remember that was the Jesus complaint? He says, they're blind guys, they bind heavy burdens upon you that they won't lift a finger to help you track around. And those heavy burdens, the ones, the bondage, if you will, had nothing to do with what Moses said. It's what they added on top of Moses. That's why it says they compass heaven and earth to make disciples for themselves. And when they do, they have a worse son of hell than they had, or son of perdition than they had before. Because the unlawful use of the law is the root of all sorts of legalistic issues and problems. It does not lead to faith because people then believe we're not going to be in a faith position. Last week, we were talking about Galatians 3, the fact that the law and the promises are completely compatible, and therefore it is impossible that the law of Moses, when it was given, had any effect on the promise of God. If you turn to Galatians 3, this is a great review, because we're going to add a little bit to what we said last week. Verses 8 and 9, which sets the stage for it. And the scripture foreseen that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. This tells us that the gospel of Christ, the gospel of salvation through faith alone, was preached beforehand unto Abraham, the gospel itself. That content there, verse 14 tells us, that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. 15 through 18 teaches that if you just look at a human covenant, let alone a divine one, nobody can add to it or subtract from it. It's inviolable. Therefore, this promise to Abraham is itself inviolable. That is, cannot be altered or changed, codicils tacked onto it. In verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. He's trying to tell us that the law is not a disannulment of the promise. In fact, they're compatible, is what he's saying. For the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So what really happens is the law, but Abraham gets his promise over here in time. The law is added 430 years later. And so now they're running concurrently. But there's no contrast or conflict between the two. He says there can't be, because no one can add to the promise or take away from it. So therefore they coexist. Unfortunately, the dispensational position is grace and law are antithetical ideas. They're exact opposite poles, and they cannot coexist. Paul argues here they do coexist, that it's impossible that the law, given 430 years later, could disannul the promise. The position of the Jewish Judaizers was, but they do. And the dispensationalists actually adopt the position of the Judaizers with respect to the law, saying, obviously, it's no longer valid because we live in an age of grace and the promise to Abraham, and therefore, the law can't apply anymore today. Well, it applied just beautifully this entire time, because at the age of, after the law was given to Moses, the promise of Abraham was still functional and operational. and it was still the gospel of faith to the heathen through God, the, you know, faith. There was always a faith, according to Paul. And that's in he argues this in Romans 4. He says, if salvation were works of the law, then wouldn't need this. But there is no one who can be saved that way. Never was. And therefore, he proves that prior to being circumcised, Abraham was justified and reckoned righteous before God prior to obedience.
See? It was a justification by the law.
After he was justified, reckoned because he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, then he went ahead and got the knife out for himself and his household. Okay? Sanctification follows it. The act of obedience followed conversion, if you will. It's always that way. And when we invert the order, we start arguing essentially that when the law came, the promise was tossed out because they couldn't both occupy the same space. You know, there's not enough room. The state's not big enough for the two of us kind of situation, right? Texas is pretty big, so two people can't get along in Texas, they're not getting along. Same position here, that the grace and the law are so antithetical that they cannot both coexist. That's not what's being confirmed here by Paul. And that's why verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness could have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Very important verse here. It's telling us that the entire purpose of concluding everyone under unbelief and disobedience here was that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them. It was always intended that the giving of the law would point us in the direction of faith. The law itself teaches salvation. That's what Paul appeals to, by faith, never by itself. So there's always this distortion of the law that Paul has to correct. And Christians to this day still have to deal with distortions of the law of God. I just glancing during the session retreat at a book that was bathroom reading, probably appropriate for the content of it. It was late 1999 book by Hal Lindsey, Vanished into Thin Air. And he says, well, look at this. Here's Matthew 5, where God obviously propounds the law. Here's a passage farther along in Matthew 10 or 11 where it says Jesus tells the people, only preach to Israel. But then in Matthew 28, it's preach the gospel to all the nations, all the Gentiles. He says something is different now. Something has changed. The only way to reconcile this in Hal Lindsey's mind is the law is dead and gone. We're not in this Israel mode anymore. The law was only for Israel. And now we're in a different mode, which is a grace mode. And the law is dropped and irrelevant to the Christian for all intents and purposes. Unless there's something repeated. I've put this up many times in the past.
There's two approaches.
Two approaches to the law in Christendom. Everything else is a variation or a compromise between them. Repealed unless repeated. Any commandment of God is repealed unless it's specifically repeated in the New Testament. And sometimes they're picking out where it's repeated. If it's repeated in Matthew, early Matthew, for example, they still don't accept it. They'll say that's for Israel. It's got nothing to do with the church. It's a new entity. And God, its charter may be in Acts 2, Acts 13, depending on which dispensationalist you ask. But they say basically the idea is that it's, unless it's repeated, it's repealed. I've kind of poked fun at this position because there's so many things like, you know, thou shalt not trip a blind man that is only in the Old Testament. So apparently it's repealed. It's okay to trip them now. So it's say sex with animals is only mentioned in the Old Testament. It's forbidden. Fluffy's in trouble, right? And on the basis of, here's my approach to the scripture. The other approach, which is, I think, more appropriate and consistent with the idea of, I don't talk about that, my consistency, mandatory unless modified. Whatever that Old Testament commandment you're looking at, unless God has changed it, it looks like it's still mandatory. So you need to have express warrant for God changing something before you can say, it's off the books, we don't have to worry about it anymore. It's not included in that which we are to obey, because it expired, say, with Israel's temple worship, for example. And there's certainly a bunch of things that did expire with the temple worship. a very interesting point. Every single thing that has been expired, the Old Testament itself predicted its expiration. For example, in Jeremiah 3:16, one of the great 3:16 passages we mentioned, it talks about the fact that the Ark of the Covenant would no longer exist. Nobody would even remember it or call it to mind, nor would anyone want to desire it, because something better is in the position. They shall no longer ask for the Ark of the Covenant. So that in the center of temple worship was the Ark of the Covenant. That you can get along well without it, and something better is there.
Wonderful. Just wonderful.
The entire dissolution of these temple and the sacrifices there, the coming of Christ, is laid out in Daniel 9:27, that he, the Messiah, shall cause sacrifice and oblations to cease. And then the determinations of desolation on Israel shall be decreed at that point.
Because they killed the son, basically.
There's a parable in Matthew 21 where about the wicked husband in the vineyard, right? And God lets it out to them. He sends his servants one after another to get the fruit from it, and they kill one, persecute another, throw the other one out. And he says, finally, I'll send my son. And they say, here's the son, the heir. Let's kill him. We'll get the inheritance. They throw him out and kill him outside the vineyard. Jesus asked the Pharisees, what then will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes and finds out what they did? And he says, well, he'll utterly destroy those wicked husbandmen, and then let out the vineyard to others who will give him its fruit in its season. And then Jesus says, well, have you spoken against yourselves? That's exactly what you're going to do. You're going to murder the son. The murder of the son is what we call the wing or the high point of abomination, the most horrible thing that Israel ever did. He got away with a lot of things. That's the one thing God says is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And ends with the dissolute destruction of the people who are responsible for that. With wicked hands, they took the pure son of God. And delivered him up and killed him. If further destruction was appropriate, they deserved it. Their deeds were evil. So, mandatory unless modified, both of these positions presume something. The first one presumes discontinuity between the covenants, between the Old and the New Testament, something brand new in position, wipes the slate clean, and we start fresh. The other one presumes nothing new, God on target with plan A all the way through. There's no plan B. And whatever changes are there, plan A already had those in mind, prefigured them, gave alerts that this would be the case. We talk about Zion being transnational. Psalm 87 talks about all these Philistines and Egyptians being born into Zion, for example. Isaiah 19, we've spoken about many times, talks about the Assyrians and the Egyptians building altars to God, coming in and being God's part of God's kingdom. According to strict definition of Old Testament law, altars could only be in one place, Jerusalem. When Israel, the northern kingdom, after the separation of the tribes, built them at Bethel and elsewhere, God was wrathful about that, because they were trying to presume that we could build altars to God any place we want, and the king's authority would endorse that. Not in God's book. But here we have legitimate burning of sacrifices to God, spiritual ones, really, outside of Israel. That shouldn't happen. That this is what Jesus said in John 4. He says, neither in this mountain nor in this temple in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth shall God be worshipped. And this worldwide notion that God would be worshipped from the coming, rising of the sun to the going down of the same, found in Malachi 1:11, says, and among the Gentiles, incense shall be burned in their homes, and their homes, outside of Israel, which is forbidden under the Old Testament. It just shows that a huge change is in the offing, and the entire Old Testament is geared toward this, from restricting everything to Israel to expanding it. And that expansion is what's taken up in passages like Isaiah 42 and 49, which we also went into detail on. In Isaiah 42, these are messianic passages, by the way. They speak about the coming of the Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I behold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Here the notion that the isle is the farthest most extremities of the earth, once removed from Jerusalem, are waiting for his law. law of the Messiah, of this individual. This passage is quoted in Matthew, and there's an interesting change in the verse 3. Matthew quotes it. He actually adjusts the last word. He says, "He shall send forth judgment unto victory," or leads justice to victory. It's the same way that you lead a donkey to water, say, "He shall lead justice to victory." Here it's justice to truth. Both are true. But the notion that the Isles are waiting for his law presupposes, one, they don't have it, and two, they very much need it. And he can bring it. In Isaiah 33:22, there's a famous passage describing about what the king is all about. It's one of those things that's worth memorizing. I always recommend that everyone memorize this verse, 33:22. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Fundamentally, this covers everything. This one verse covers everything you need to know about God. He's our king, he's our judge, he's our lawgiver, and he's our savior. All four. He's not three quarters of this or half of this. He's all of this. He's all four things. And he's your savior, he saves you, and he's also your lawgiver. He's your king. He'll judge us. So there's blessings and grace, and then there's standards and obedience. Because he's infinitely just, holy. He's of more holy Isaac than can be a whole evil. So it's all these things to us. And he's a lawgiver in many respects. Turn to Isaiah 49, you see that idea is repeated again. The passage begins, "Listen, O islands, unto me, and hearken ye people from afar." Notice a trumpet sound way beyond the boundaries of Israel, right? "The Lord hath called me from the womb." This is the Messiah speaking personally. "From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hidden me. Said to me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I shall be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing. And in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again him. If Israel be not gathered," check where I'm at, "yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause it to inherit the desolate places." So the entire idea is directed to the Isles. If you look at same book, chapter 51, verses 4 and 5, for example, "Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgments to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arm shall judge the people. The islands shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust." Here again, the notion of the islands waiting on God. And he just said two verses before, "I'm going to send my law out." There's actually not only the aspect of the law being sent out and them waiting for it. In Isaiah 2, people actually invite each other to go up to God and to hear what he has to say from his law. It's in verse 3 of Isaiah 2. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and from the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge among many nations, and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." So here again, the idea of the law going forth out of Zion. not to be retained or stuck in a small geographic area and then cut off and not observed anymore. Actually, they do believe it'll be observed one day in the millennial reign. They say when Israel comes back into the land and rules all the nations, then the law of God comes back. So Christians appear to be the lucky guys exempt from the law of God in this interpretation, in dispensational view. I'm sure I'm not forgetting anything I wanted to cover today. Well, that's a pretty good review. I'll take any questions because we have a couple of minutes before we have to give the room up, if there are any. I will draw attention to Hebrews 7. There are a bunch of things that we call the so-called alleged negative passages. I call them alleged because when you examine them, they're not. But there's definitely a point here where we see a change of law in Hebrews 7, verse 11 and 12. It reads, "If therefore perfection whereby the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there of another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law." Now, this sometimes is interpreted to mean, oh, well, the law has been changed, as in the entirety of the law. This word here, the entole in Greek, means there is a change of this single commandment, the commandment which is the fleshly ordinance saying that you must be descended from Levi to be part of the Levites, and descended specifically from Aaron. That's the change. In fact, it's even made clear when you continue the discussion, verse 16, "who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment," that is a commandment concerning fleshly descent, "but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." He's quoting from Psalm 110. In fact, this entire passage describes how, in fact, the Melchizedek priesthood is superior to and occurred before the Levitical one was added, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And the Levi, being in his loins, paid tithes and therefore showed subordinate status. Verse 18, "for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." What commandment was that? It's the commandment going before. That's the commandment that he referred to in verse 12. That's the commandment going before, which was the one having to do with the change of the priesthood to Melchizedek from Levi. But this has to do with the priesthood issue and not the law. So the commandment changed, and it never changed from this argument, because the argument says at all points in time Levi was subordinate to Melchizedek and they both were running, and now the preeminence of Melchizedek is determined because it came first. Remember, we just said Abraham promise can't be disannulled because it came first. So too Melchizedek came first, and Christ is in that order. Therefore, there is no complete disannulling of the law of Moses, which some people try to read into this sequence in Hebrews 7.
So it refers to the ceremonial?
It refers to the single commandment that says, he who is a priest before God must be descended from Aaron. It says that is changed because, in fact, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek while he was still unborn in Abraham's loins, being, I think, a great-grandson or something like that at that point in time, two or three generations removed. It's a very extended theological argument here, but his whole point is superior to inferior priesthood, prior to subsequent. Prior has the priority. The Melchizedek priesthood, of which Melchizedek and Christ are the only examples, takes priority against all others, and they are empowered priesthood. This is because the Levitical one is weak. It's important in that notion of weakness, if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 8, so key. Why was there a new covenant? Verse 7 says, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second," the new covenant. But verse 8 says, "for finding fault with them." Not the covenant, per se. The covenant was fine, just had no power in it. It was a powerless covenant, because it was a covenant of what you should do. "Finding fault with them," it says, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel." Not according to the old one. In verse 10, "for this is the covenant I'll make with them, the new one, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So, all right, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? when we went a couple minutes over. Father God, we ask, Lord, that you would sanctify your people today, that we would raise holy hands in the genuine, sincere voices to praise thee in the tabernacle. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us and you would seal these words to our hearts, help us discern truth from error, excess from that which is right, and to make up that which is lacking in our own personal study as we look into these things. And have us come back with hard questions, Lord, so that we might be convinced of these things one way or the other. Persuade us, Lord, according to a clear conscience always. In your Son's name, amen.